If it weren't for Jesus.
If it weren't for Jesus.
I'd be lost, scared, and alone.
I would have no purpose.
If it weren't for Jesus, I wouldn't know my true worth.
My lust would still be consuming me.
I'd still be empty and broken inside.
I'd be in jail or dead.
I would still be carrying a load of guilt and shame.
My life would still be filled with discontent.
I'd still be filled with loneliness and despair.
But because of Jesus.
But because of Jesus, I've found hope.
I have found a purpose.
I have found my value in Christ.
I have found freedom.
Because of Jesus, I have been healed.
I'm alive.
I have found peace.
I have found contentment.
I have found joy.
I have been forgiven.
Forgiven for all my
sins. For all my sins.
I have been set free.
All because of Jesus.
Good morning, everyone. And Jesus Christ is the hope giver. And we see that in that little vignette. And in the name of the hope giver, I welcome you. If you're a guest here for the first time, delighted that you're here. And welcome to all of those in Minnetonka, as well as in Woodside, and those that are worshiping online with us. We're dealing with the subject of Jesus Christ in the message today, and I'm going to invite you to take out your teaching notes as we continue the series called Beautiful Orthodoxy, Knowing What You Believe and How It Affects Your Life. And it's laying down that foundation for us about our core Christian beliefs and then also bringing the gospel, its truth, and its beauty and goodness into the world. By the way, we have a new app at Westwood, and a great way for you to start taking notes is just to use the app. If you go to your app store and go to Weekends, that is found on the main menu in your app store, you will be able to download it. And I'm just a week into it myself, and I love it. A lot of different options, including taking the notes. The notes are there every week. You worshiping online, that would be convenient for you today as well. Well, we started this series about 6 weeks ago with a message related to the Bible, believing that it's authoritative for life, faith, and practice. We start there because all of the teachings to flow from there come from the Word of God. So we've addressed since that time, who is God? What is creation? Who are angels and demons? Male and female and sin. That was an interesting message. And then today we're talking about who is Jesus. I will say, the way you take notes inspires me in different kinds of ways. After the angels and demons message, I heard more stories about angels. I can write a book about angels, your experiences with angels. Thanks for all those stories. I was inspired by them. But that day, we also had a 14-year-old student with us here at Westwood, her family, Casey Murphy, and she drew during the message when I started talking about angels, she felt inspired. And you can't see it as well as I'd hoped you could be able to see it, but it's just this beautiful drawing of an angel. She presented it to me following the service. It's how she took notes that day. And I think children are visual learners. And she did that, went home, colored it, sent it to me. I have a drawer full of kids' drawings when I'm preaching. It's really interesting. Someday I'm going to show you a mosaic of all these kids' drawings that I have, and some of them I put on my wall, but grateful for Casey and the sketch that she gave to me. Well, today when we talk about Jesus, of course, we're talking about the foundational places of our conviction. What do we believe? What is orthodox? And what's beautiful about it? Well, it was captured in what we call the Apostles' Creed. Many of you grew up saying it, reciting it. So I'm going to invite you to stand. And together, let's recite together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. And the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sin, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. That's orthodoxy. That's the core foundation. By the way, did you notice that while we were reciting, I put in bold everything related to Jesus, that most of the creed is about Jesus Christ, because the heresies concerning who is Jesus were entering the church from the very beginning, and it had ramped up to a degree that councils were held, and we get the Apostles' Creed from one of those councils. It was written in the 4th century at the Council of Milan in response to the biggest debate the church was facing, who is Jesus Christ? And if we went onto the street today and put a microphone in the mouths of people and said, who is Jesus to you? We would get all kinds of answers to that question. For 2,000 years, we still wonder about this man called Jesus. And it's nothing new. In fact, when Jesus asked his disciples the question, who do you say that I am? They gave four answers, and it's captured for us in the scriptures. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Look how personal he gets. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Wow. I mean, the reality of that would change Simon Peter's life, as we know, as he embraced the truth of this Jesus. And so we find that even today, when he walked on this earth, people were confused about his identity, as we are even today. And so I would like to give you four of the main views, modern views of Jesus in our time and culture. And you have to put at the top of the list a good man. That is, this is the most popular face of Jesus in our culture and our time. If you ask 10 people on the street who is Jesus, 8 out of 10 would probably respond, he was a good man who lived a long time ago. Would you agree that probably rises to the surface of how most people would respond to the question? There's this view called Arianism. Arianism was named after a guy by the name of Arius, a teacher from the 4th century who was very much part of this debate. And this was his question. Was Jesus truly God or a created being? Was Jesus God or just like God? And it stirred this huge debate, which then, of course, would bring us these councils. And we find that Arius believed Jesus was a created being, but with divine attributes. He was an extraordinary human being that really represented the way and the beauty of God, but he was not God. He was not deity. And this view was rejected at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, but it is still present today, both formally and informally. Formally through the group that you know as the Jehovah Witnesses, who would embrace this Arianistic view, as well as informally by many people who believe that Jesus was an extraordinary man, but not God. And they would embrace it, maybe not knowing the title or the ism of its background. There's another view that's fairly common among many, and that's that he is a misunderstood rabbi, that some people see Jesus as a talented teacher from the first century, much like Martin Luther, who wanted to reform, he just wanted to reform Judaism. He wanted to see Reformation happen, not a new faith get found or Christianity to be born. He didn't envision it that way. And so we find that people who believe this believe he didn't rise from the dead, that his disciples created the legend of the resurrection in order to keep the hope of a reformed Judaism alive. But probably topping that view would be the God-sized G, small-sized G God view, that is, that he is one among many other gods. Matter of fact, this is the politically correct thing to take. It's a position of convenience. It helps us out on many fronts. That is, some people prefer Jesus, but they don't want to worship him exclusively or believe in the exclusive claims that he had concerning his deity. And so they see him much like notable religious leaders like Buddha and Confucius and Moses and Muhammad, as well as even Gandhi. I would classify this, can I give you a name for this? A Mount Rushmore view of God. And it looks like this. Jesus is just one of four or five spiritual faces peering down on us. So you can be a Christian and keep all of your options open. We can be open-minded. This is kind of the value in our time and place today. Let me add one, because all of the three that I just mentioned deal with his humanity, and people are okay with that, but they don't believe in his deity. But there is another extreme, a group that is called the Docetists. They believe that he is indeed divine, but never was human. That is, the way you and I are human. This Jesus wasn't that way. He didn't exist with flesh and blood and bone like you and I do. He didn't experience a real birth or crucifixion. It's just some kind of manifestation that took place, but they do believe in his deity, and they're forerunners to groups like the Christian Scientists, which are getting so many headlines today. If you get the History Channel and watch some of their main program, it has to do with Scientology and Christian Scientists along the way. So anyway, we're still left with the great question of history. Who is Jesus Christ? And if these views are not orthodox views, then is there an orthodox view, a belief that is true concerning Jesus Christ? And then how could we know for sure? Well, we have to go to the Bible's view. And there we find several expressions. I'm going to give you four of them, what the Bible tells us about who this Jesus is. First of all, that Jesus is the promised one. He is the long-awaited Messiah, not just for the Jewish people, but also for the nations of the world. It's for all people. It's the Abrahamic covenant that God would raise up the Jewish people to be blessed in order to be a blessing so that all peoples of all nations would know that God is the one who created us, that he is alive and well, and he's revealed to us in his own son, Jesus Christ. And it's a good picture. Galatians 4 says it this way. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son. So we find that this phrase, when the set time had fully come, it's an unusual phrase in the idiom here. It describes the moment of Jesus' birth, unlike any other moment. It's referring to that chosen moment in history when God arranged all the circumstances perfectly so that the Son would be born in just the right way, on just the right moment, in the exact, precisely chosen place that had been promised. And as he comes, he would bring blessing and goodness into our lives personally and collectively through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was perfectly planned by God, and it was predicted hundreds of years before Jesus even arrived. In fact, the Hebrew scriptures point and predict to us the Messiah and what he will be about in 400 different places of the Hebrew scriptures. So I started to outline all 400. I go, this is not going to work for today. So I didn't choose all 400. But can I say, put on your seatbelt, put your pen down. I don't want you taking notes wherever you might be because you won't keep up with me. I'm going to just give you a string of pearls here and let it be revealed what was predicted. Take a dozen plus of some of the 400 direct and implied prophecies about Jesus Christ before he was born. And I just want you to notice the detail. There were prophecies about his birth, that he would be born of a virgin, that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be born into the tribe of Judah. And all of those things came to fruition. There's prophecies about his ministry, that his ministry would begin in Galilee, that he would work miracles. In fact, we know, at least have recorded, about approximately 40 miracles of Jesus, that he would teach in parables in such a way that would stretch our mind, it would enlarge our heart, it would quicken our passions for the reality of God's existence and his mission and purpose for our lives personally and collectively through the Church of Jesus Christ. And there are prophecies, many of them about his death and resurrection, and the details extraordinary, that he would enter Jerusalem on a donkey. Why point that one out? It's one of them. That he would be betrayed by a friend, that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, that he would be accused by false witnesses, that he would be wounded and bruised, that his hands and feet would be pierced, that he would be crucified with thieves, that his garments would be torn apart and lots cast for them, that his bones would not be broken. I'm going to come back to that one. It's a profound one. That his side would be pierced, that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb, that he would rise from the dead. And I could go on and on about the detail of the prophecies. Are you glad I didn't do all 400 of them? But at least you get a glimpse of the level of detail, and it's extraordinary to see it. And most fascinating to me of all of them is that his bones would not be broken. it's really a profound expression that we could easily just walk over, because if you, you know, were in the mood and wanted to Google crucifixion, not that you'd ever be in that mood, you would learn a lot about the process of crucifixion, which included the fact that soldiers would always come and break the legs of the one being crucified to hasten the final moments of death. It's just really gruesome, but it was, okay, enough suffering, get it over with. And that was their common practice, but not in Jesus' case. And why is that? Well, when God gave Moses the rules for the Passover feast, it included strict prohibition against breaking any of the legs of the lambs that would be used for the Passover feast. And then you have John the Baptist arriving on the scene and declaring, "Behold, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world." And when the soldiers come to break the legs of Jesus while he's being crucified to hasten his death, they realize he's already dead. So instead of breaking his legs, they pierce him with a spear. That is one of the prophecies as well that gets fulfilled along the way. The intense detail that is given for us in Scripture and the fulfillment that comes in the person of Jesus Christ is astonishing and something to behold. The list is striking. And even a casual reader has to admit that either this is amazing, amazing coincidences. How do you put that string of pearls together as coincidences? Or it's a divine plan, which is what we embrace. It's the foundation. It's what we see as orthodox, that Jesus comes as one who was promised to come as the Messiah. But that's not all. In the review of the Scriptures, you find Jesus is revealed to us as deity, as God himself. Colossians 1 puts it this way: "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether the things on earth or the things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." And I love the first line, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness." Aren't you glad that God was pleased? Even in our journey of our lives, we are afraid of the judgment of God, but he was pleased to give to us a love and a mercy that would give us hope and well-being and a strength for the future. This is what he does. He's pleased to let his fullness dwell in Jesus. And as Jesus lives his life, he makes these astounding claims concerning who he is. And people who say that Jesus was a good man, nothing more, well, you could never, ever come to that conclusion if you actually read what Jesus says about himself. And so, okay, put your pen down, put your seatbelt on again. We're going to go for another little ride here, another string of pearls, because I thought, you don't need to hear from me any commentary or narrative about what Jesus said. Let's just hear the words of Jesus himself. You ready for this? Just take a hold of what he says. He claimed to be the Son of God. In John, we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son to us." And then we learn he claimed that the angels even obeyed him. We find that Matthew says the Son of Man will send out his angels. He claimed to be the ultimate judge of all humanity. And so in John's gospel, the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. He claimed to possess all the power in heaven and earth. In Matthew's gospel, we read it this way: "Yet all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," Jesus says. He claimed the power to forgive sin. Well, aren't you glad for this promise? Friend, your sins are forgiven. I'll take that one home every day. He claimed that he could raise people from the dead. Astonishing. All who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. He claimed to be one with God. "I and the Father are one," he says. He claimed to be the only way to God. This is where many people struggle today, but he says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." He claimed to be the giver of eternal life. "I give them eternal life." Joel, "I give you eternal life." Friends, I give you eternal life. Now, who else has ever made such claims? They're astonishing, and they are striking in every way. He is the giver of life because he is the Son of God and the Savior of our souls. So we know that he's the promised one. We know that he's deity, but we also know that Jesus was a human. John reads this way: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." It happened in just one remarkable moment. The Word became flesh. And though his humanity is more self-evident and far less controversial, that most people do not struggle with the fact that there is a historical Jesus, a man named Jesus who did great things, who walked the face of the earth, but his humanity pertains to our personal salvation. The validity of the work accomplished on Christ's death depends on the reality of his humanity, because we were promised a God who, with full assurance, would reveal to us himself in a way that we would understand that he indeed is with us, that he is for us, that blessing and goodness would come. And because we just didn't embrace it, and we kept a wayward drift continually with him, he reveals himself in the person of Jesus Christ, his son. You can take the seatbelt off. I'm not going to put a bunch of slides and another pearl. I'm just going to say the pearl, but I'm not going to put it on the screen. But just, you have to take into consideration the journey of Jesus in his life, in his ministry. Jesus had a human body. We find that he was tired. In John's gospel, we see that he was fatigued from travel. We find that he was thirsty and hungry. So Matthew tells us that he eats food and drinks water. We find that he grew to become stronger. In other words, Jesus, just like our children, we watch our children grow in strength, and we pray for that. He was growing in strength. He died. He experienced physical suffering. So he has a human body, but also he demonstrates humanity in his own mind. In Luke chapter 2, it says he grew in wisdom and stature. There was a process of growth for him in his mind, that he had limited knowledge while in the body. Mark's gospel says, no one knows about this day or hour concerning Jesus, and not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father is referred to. So he himself in the body did not know when the time of his return would be. We know that he had human emotions, that he was troubled and deeply grieved. In John's gospel, there's just emotional weariness that he has while he's in the garden. In fact, the shortest verse in the scriptures, you know what it is Jesus wept. Jesus wept. He cried real tears, like we cry real tears. And we know that he was tempted along the way. But what's different about him is he didn't yield to the temptation. He didn't sin, 1 Peter 2:22. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. So how do we put all of this together, his divine nature and his human nature? Well, we go to Philippians 2 and to the heart of what is known as the kenosis passage, which simply means that Jesus emptied himself and took the form of a servant. It's the incarnation. It was more of Jesus taking on human attributes than giving up his divine attributes, that nowhere do we see that his divine attributes ceased to be in existence. However, as an incarnate being, he's limited to exercise that power in the reality of possessing a human body. So I kind of pressed in. I go, man, this gets a little bit complex, doesn't it? And so could I come up with an analogy to help you? I came up with an analogy. Can I just tell you it's an analogy? All analogies fall short. So when you're grading my analogy, A, B, C, D, if you're giving me an F, I'm just making an effort to see if I could take the complex and help us try to get our head around it a little bit. It's a mystery to us how it unfolds in our own finite understanding. But here's my analogy. If you took the world's fastest sprinter and invited the world's fastest sprinter to enter into a three-legged race, the fastest sprinter would need to tie his leg to the partner whom he's running with in the three-legged race. And it's not like his physical capacities diminished, his incredible speed that was given to him and so supernaturally, but it's tied in partnership to the other person. So just as a runner chooses to restrict himself for the duration of the event, so Christ's incarnation was voluntary. It was self-chosen limitation. So it worked that way. Now, okay, do I get grace and mercy on the analogy? Does it help just a little bit? Give some picture here of trying to take something so mysterious and give us some perspective. Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is fully divine and he is fully human. But what speaks to us personally and powerfully the most is that Jesus Christ transforms our lives. And once that happens to you, you know, you don't get lost in a lot of the debates. You just know it to be true, and you embrace it in your life. Last night, this happened to me. Carrie and I had the opportunity to go to the Minnesota Gopher football game last night. It was just a lovely evening. Well, little to my surprise, I don't think I was there for the game at all. I think I was there just something that would happen. I would meet a person whom I have never met before, who stopped and greeted me and shared his name with me and told me that he knew me, which I thought was a little freaky. You know, how do you know me? I don't know you. And, you know, sometimes the public position that you get is vulnerable. So I'm going, okay, how does he know me? And he starts to tell a story. You could tell. He wanted to tell me. He couldn't believe I was there, first of all. And he said, I want to tell you a story. He said, 2 years ago, I put my faith in Jesus Christ. He's about my age, a lawyer, who has journeyed all of his life, had a dear friend who passed away. His dear friend, through the testimony of Christians who came alongside of him, shared the good news of Jesus Christ, and his friend on his deathbed received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of his life and lifted the bondage of death. And he couldn't wait to leave to be with his Maker, even though he was on his deathbed. And this gentleman that I met last night was so deeply moved, immediately he felt in his heart, that's what I need to do. And he yielded his life to Christ. And he said, my life, 2 years, has forever changed. The best chapter of his life. Once you experience that, the arguments are meaningless, really, because the power and the presence of God revealed in Jesus Christ has come to you in a way that speaks to you in powerful, life-transforming ways in your journey. When Jesus left this earth 2,000 years ago, he left behind hundreds of disciples in Israel. But here's the cool part of the story. By AD 100, there were 25,000 Christ followers. So the church was really getting established fast. By AD 300, there were 20 million Christ followers. What happened in that 200-year window? Missiologists call it the kaboom movement of God. And there are several kaboom movements of God, or what one author calls, and I love this name, the Jesus sneeze. Isn't that great? It's a redemptive sneeze, so relax. It's a really good sneeze that disciples get spread. He sneezes one disciple, making another disciple, into pagan lands where they had never heard of Jesus Christ at all. And village to village and town to town and city to city, people were coming to salvation. So that within a 200-year window, 20 million people had put faith in Jesus Christ. It's a kaboom movement. Unless you think that kaboom movement was a freak of history, first of all, in February, I'm going to be talking about kaboom movements of God. So put it on your calendar. Come back in February. It's going to be a great series. I'm excited about it. I think about it all the time, February. But there's a kaboom movement happening in several places around the world right now. Let me give you one of them. China is experiencing a kaboom movement of God. Remarkable story. When Mao Zedong took power, he systematically purged religion from the society. The church in China was estimated at that time, when he came into power, to be about 2 million people strong. And as part of the systematic plan, Mao, as you know, banished all foreign missionaries and pastors. They were sent out of the country, not to return again. He also nationalized all their property, took over the property that the churches had. He killed all of the senior leaders of the church. Talk about persecution. And then he put in prison thousands and thousands of what we'd call volunteer leaders as well. He banned all public meetings of Christians, and he threatened death or torture. If you were threatened death or torture, do you think you'd come today to this service? You'd think twice about it. But this is what the journey was. And he unleashed one of the cruelest persecutions in all of Christian history. Well, the explicit aim of Mao, of the Cultural Revolution, was to obliterate Christianity and all religions from China. So as his regime ended in the 1970s, and as the bamboo curtain was lifted, we all expected to see a church decimated, and it was the opposite, the opposite. In the 1980s, it's believed that the church in China was 60 million Christians strong. Wow. Persecution grew the church, didn't obliterate the church. And today, it's believed to be over 120 million strong. It's a kaboom movement of God. They had few Bibles. They had no professional clergy. They had no mass meetings. But they believed in Jesus Christ, that he was Son of God, Savior of the souls, and that he was divine, and that he was revealed in his human nature so that we would understand God's love for us. And they embraced what I believe to be the threefold challenge that I gave to us in January. If you're a guest, you may not know this, but in January, I invited our church to do three things in 2017. To, first of all, take a next step and grow your faith. They did that. in the midst of persecution, they didn't shy away. They used their suffering to grow in faith, and it strengthened their foundation, which affected how they lived. And then second challenge I gave to us was to walk across the room and share your faith. They did that. Even in the threat of their life being taken, they could not contain the power and the presence of Jesus Christ, and they told people in their sphere of influence. And the third invitation that I gave to us was to open your hands with unprecedented amounts of mercy to help people in need. And because of all the persecution, there were so many people in need, and they helped them and loved to open their eyes and their heart to the reality there is a God, and Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus can be the savior of my soul. And wouldn't you agree that we have a lot of needs in the world today, that we get to be the light of Jesus Christ to that given end? Today, over 2 billion people bear the name of Jesus Christ, and there are kaboom movements happening everywhere. He is the single most influential person who has ever walked the face of the earth. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis wrote these penetrating words. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, interesting metaphor, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him or kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. Whoa. Those are sharp words concerning Jesus Christ and who he is. So how can you know for sure? The only way you can know for sure is to open your heart to receive Jesus Christ in your life as Savior and as Lord. You can debate until you're blue in the face, but until you enter into a personal experience, you can never know for sure. But once you do, you will know without a doubt, he is with me and for me. So I pray this day that if you don't know Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior of your soul, that you would get on bended knee or come down after this service and share your desire to come to faith in Christ, or go home and get on bended knee in your bedroom before you go to bed tonight and just surrender your life to the Lord. If you need time, then read the Bible. I would suggest begin in John's Gospel. But before you begin reading the words, say to the Lord, reveal to me, if you are Son of God and Savior of your soul, reveal it to me as I read, he will. If you don't have a Bible, we'll help you at our usher stations in Minnetonka, Woodside, and here. We have books easily on the tables there. Take one if you would like to have a Bible if you don't have one and begin the reading. But receive his love, and you will give love to others in a way that you've never known you had a capacity to give, because it's his capacity. Receive peace and give his peace. Receive joy and give his joy, because Jesus Christ is not dead. He is alive. He's the Son of God and Savior of your soul. Amen. Let's stand together and we will pray. Father, for the beautiful string of pearls revealed to us in the scriptures, if we just stop the craziness of our life and just be still and know that you are God and just hold on to the beautiful truth that is revealed to us, that Jesus, your Son, is not dead, but he is risen and is alive. And he is here right now in our midst, working with us, shaping us to be more like you, taking that which had been marred by sin and remaking us into the image of you, the God who has created us. We sing your praises and are glad for your forgiveness and new hope in Jesus Christ. Amen.